Good evening, everyone. It is great to see you on this cold and wintry day, night, evening. It's going to get colder, I understand. -5 Saturday?
Saturday night.
Saturday night.
Oh, yeah, that's
I'm nice. Not going swimming outside or nothing, man. I don't know about you all.
Oh, I'm going swimming
inside. So tonight, we will continue our passage through the book of Psalms. We're in Psalm 21. Psalm 21 is a Psalm of David. I'd like to read it and then begin the study. Psalm 21 reads, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly he shall rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string towards their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power." This is a psalm by David which is filled with praise and acknowledgement of actions by God. Our God is involved. He's not passive. He's not aloof. Every moment of every day, he is aware of each one of his children. He knows every moment of our time. He knows exactly what our thoughts and our speeches, the Psalms say, before we even say them, before they even come to our own mind. He knows. And he involves himself in our lives, moment by moment, day by day. Could you shut the door? The psalmist here is giving thanks specifically to God for victory over his enemies, the king's enemies, King David's enemies. A victory that he had earnestly requested, according to verses 1 and 2. In that sense, it's David thanking the Lord for his intervention, his action in his life, at the point of David's life, when he lived over his enemies at that time. But it's also applicable to us today, victory over our enemies. And today, we have many enemies, not necessarily armies that went against Jerusalem and David 3,000 years ago, but we have enemies in this world which daily assail us. We have enemies in that our own flesh tempts us to go apart from God and to follow the dictates of our own will. We have enemies, especially in the culture today, who think of Christians and Bible study and singing hymns as we do as something not quite normal, not quite right. There are some enemies in our culture today and elsewhere in the world who hate us because we name the name of Christ and we believe on the God of the Bible. But as David gave thanks to God for victory over his enemies at that time, we can give thanks to God too, because we know the battle has been won. Yes, during our lifetime, day by day, we will still engage in those conflicts. We will still be subject to those slings and arrows of our enemies, whether they be spiritual or physical or emotional. But ultimately, the victory has been won in Christ. And that's important for us to keep in mind throughout our time in this earth. We have won. He knows the end from the beginning. If we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for forgiveness of our sins, we have eternal life. He then goes on in verses 3 to 7 to detail the blessings of that victory that was obtained by his request. Specifically, power and life. For David at that time and for us today, we are given the power of God in our lives. The New Testament echoes that truth over and over again. The power of God is within us. Not to work miracles necessarily, but to give life. Where before salvation came to us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's part of the inherent victory we have in Christ, that power and that life. Verses 8 to 12 goes on to predict the destruction of David's enemies and our enemies and the future enemies of Christ. It is a comprehensive prediction of the futility and the insanity of hating God and making war against God. Before I became a Christian, I was against God. I was hostile to the things of God, and I wanted nothing to do with Him. And in effect, I was His enemy, and it would be reminiscent of a play I once recall hearing about back in the 70s or 80s, where it says, "Your arms are too short to box with God." Well, I boxed with God anyway, and I was constantly losing, but it didn't stop me, nor will it stop our enemies today, nor will it stop Christ's enemies in the future. And then he concludes in this psalm, in verse 13, with praising, this time not the mercy, not the goodness, not the love of God, though that's in out throughout the psalms, just not in this particular one. But what he praises specifically in the last verse is the power of the Lord, the great I am. Now most consider this a song of rejoicing that David composed for his victory over the Ammonites, a nation that was the enemy of Jerusalem and Israel during David's kingship. And it ended in his capturing the royal city of Rabbah. And David then took the crown of the defeated king and put it on his own head. Now that was a symbol of utter conquest, to take the symbol of authority of the nation that was defeated and put it on the crown of the conqueror, put it on the head of the conqueror. Now, as with all scripture, there is reference here and application here to us today, to David during his lifetime and at the time he wrote this. And in this particular psalm, there is some application and reference prophetically to Christ. As Romans 15:4 says, in regard to all the things that were written in the Old Testament, Paul writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." That patience, that endurance, and that comfort, that solace, that peace that comes from knowing God is the foundation of our hope in Christ. And let me explain. Hope in the biblical sense is not like wish. I might wish it would be warmer this weekend, but that's not the hope that the Bible talks about. Hope in the Bible is not synonymous with wish. Hope is synonymous with a guaranteed promise to take place in the future. It's as sure as the sun rising in the morning. It's more sure because it is from an eternal God who existed before time began, before the sun began. It is a promise that was guaranteed on the cross through the death of Christ. And like all the Psalms, this psalm has a direct application to us today in our life of faith. And it had application throughout the history of believers since it was written until today. So let's begin. Verses 1 and 2 say this: "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice! You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips." Selah. As I mentioned, this applies prophetically to Christ. It makes perfect sense. The king there, if it's in reference to Christ, certainly had joy in the strength of the Father. He rejoiced constantly in his knowledge and intimate relation of the Father with the Father. And it applies to David, because David's joy, his focus, the center of his attention, even though he was a sinner, even though he committed adultery and murder, he never lost that focus on the Lord. He never lost his love of the Lord. And for the rest of Israel, ancient Israel's history, God was merciful to them, as he stated, for David's sake. In honor of David's faith, in honor of David's never losing sight of his relationship and dependence on his God, the great I Am. And it applies to us today, though we may not be royalty in the sense that David was, and certainly not in the sense that Christ is, but we are told in Revelation that we are kings and priests of God. And in the millennial kingdom, when that comes, we will have rulership on the earth. So in that sense, it applies to us as well. And it says here that the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. That was David's priorities, always. Looking to the Lord. His joy was in the Lord's strength. It brings to mind a question in my heart. Where is my joy? Is my joy in the Lord? Is my joy in His strength and His promises, in His goodness? Or do I lose sight of that? And is my joy in things that I see or experience in this world? I can tell you, before I became a Christian, I had no inkling of the joy that was mine for the asking by knowing God. I had no inkling that I could receive from Him the gift not only of His salvation, but of Himself in my life, in my heart, and daily in my thoughts and minds. And His strength, the strength of an omnipotent, almighty God, is on my side. And each believer can say that same thing. David's priority was to take joy in his God's strength. His focus was on the great I Am. And notice that it's the Lord's strength that was his joy, not his own strength. That same strength, though joy for us as believers, will, on that day of judgment, be terror for God's enemies, for those who hate God. Joy to us, because His power is for us, but terror to them, because He will judge, the psalm will tell us, those who hate Him, His enemies. There's a complementary truth I find interesting in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. While this verse says, "You shall have joy, the king shall have joy in your strength," Nehemiah 8:10 says, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." His strength is our joy, and His joy is our strength. I like that. That's a comprehensive equation in my mind. His strength is our joy, and His joy is our strength. Fascinating. That's a wonderful truth to contemplate, to think about. He goes on to say, "And in your salvation, how greatly shall he, the king, rejoice." Not just his strength brings joy, but also the ultimate expression of that strength, our salvation through Christ, brings great joy. And that salvation through Christ is temporal and eternal. It applies today and it applies forever. It applies today because we are saved from the slavery of sin. Day by day. Yes, we fall in sin. Yes, we stumble in sin. But ultimately, we have been freed from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us, Paul writes in Romans. But it's not only strength for today, or joy for today, or salvation for today. It's eternal salvation and eternal joy. all through faith in Christ. And again, the contrast, it is joy for us, and otherwise it is inevitable terror and despair for those who reject God. And then he says, you have given him, the king, his heart's desire. That means given him first the desire and then fulfilled that desire. For David, that desire was victory at the time over his physical enemies. In reference to Christ, Christ's desire above all else, from my understanding of the New Testament, is to do the Father's will. He never spoke unless the Father told him what to speak, and every action that he took was on the behest of his Father. His greatest joy, more than necessary food, was to do the will of the Father. So that was his desire, and the Father certainly fulfilled that desire. His life was lived in perfect submission to the Father's will. And it applies to us, our heart's desire. And that is as varied and individual as each one of us has different and varied gifts and propensities given to us by God. Some have gifts of artistry, music, singing, helps, mercy, fellowship, all of those things. And the desire to express those things in our lives toward one another, that's a desire that God will be glad to fulfill because it is a desire that He placed in our heart. If you have a desire to pray for someone, if you have a burden, God enables you to fulfill that desire by giving you the privilege of intercessory prayer. If you have a desire to help those who are in need, God will fulfill that desire by putting those in need in your path. And you can derive great satisfaction in abiding by His will in that regard, in fulfilling your heart's desire. And then he says, you have not withheld the request of the king's lips. Now David asked always of the Lord. He asked in a characteristic trust and dependence on God. He knew where God was in his life, the foremost source of strength, source of protection. David was aware that he, in and of himself, was nothing. He is an example for us in that regard because his dependence on the Lord, again, not perfect, as none of us are perfect, but the foundation of his life day by day was that trust. And through that trust and love of God, he made no bones about making requests of God, from giving him victory over his enemies, to lifting his spirits, to even defeating his enemies quite graphically when he prays to have their teeth broken. But David trusted in the Lord. And that was a rational thing for him to do, giving his knowledge and understanding of the Lord. God is good, David knew that. God is powerful, David knew that. God was on his side, David knew that. It is rational then to depend on an omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent deity, has all power, knows everything, and is everywhere present. It is rational to depend and trust on that being, who is for us and not against us. Scripture teaches again and again. And then he ends that passage with Selah, which is what we've heard in the past. That's that more or less untranslatable Hebrew word that most believe means stop, absorb what you've just heard in the passages we've just read and talked about, and consider well these things. Don't let them pass by. Pause and take great consideration of them. And the two things that strike me is in this last verse, especially that we've covered, I consider well the things that God has given and the things that God has not withheld. He has given the desires of our hearts. And He has not withheld the request of our lips. He answers prayers. He puts the desires in our hearts. We pray. He answers. He gives us the desires of our hearts and then fulfills them, sometimes through prayer, sometimes just through His grace and mercy. And these are all indicative of the comprehensiveness of God's actions towards us. He's not aloof. He's not impersonal. He's not sitting up there way beyond our reach. He is with us. If you are a believer in Christ, He is in you. He lives in you. Verse 3 says, "For you meet Him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon His head." Notice that. You meet Him. You set a crown of pure gold upon His head. It's more action on God's part on our behalf. More active intervention day by day, moment by moment, by our God, the Creator of the universe. Again, He's not impersonal. He's not aloof. And the action that He takes for those who love Him and believe in Him are on our behalf, for our good. And He says, you meet Him with the blessings of goodness. Meet Him. I love that. It means God comes towards us with blessings. Again, so much more than just waving His hand or having a good thought toward us. He comes towards us. His desire is to meet us with blessings. I can't help but be reminded of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, where the father, after being totally disrespected by the son who went off to spend his inheritance in debauched living, and then comes to the end of himself and comes back to the father thinking, my father, if he just gives me what the servant eats or less, I'll be happy. It's more than I deserve. But on his way back, the father was looking for him and ran to meet him. That's our God. That's how He sees us. Ran to meet Him to kill the fatted calf for a feast, a celebration of the prodigal son's return. Despite what he had done, the father was looking and ran toward him. So He meets us with the blessings of goodness. And then He says, you have set a crown of pure gold upon His head. Now, crown of pure gold is symbolic of righteousness and godly authority. Godly, holy authority. King David had that. He was anointed by God to be the king of Israel. And God maintained him in that position for 40 years. So the crown of pure gold is that authority, yes, but it's authority that's pure, righteous, and holy. And David was one of the best kings of Israel. Again, not perfect, but one of the best kings of Israel. Now, this reminds me that there are many crowns, especially in the New Testament, that are ours through faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:25 mentions an imperishable crown, as opposed to those crowns that you might win in the ancient Olympics that were made of branches of some kind.
Laurel,
thank you. And they decayed. They didn't stay. They dried up. The leaves came off. No, we have an imperishable crown, a diadem, metal, that lasts forever. Philippians 4:1 tells us that we have the crown of loving fellowship toward one another and toward God. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says that we are promised a crown of rejoicing. I don't know about you, but my life in this world today is not full of rejoicing. It's my problem, not God's. But when I look around the world, I see many things not to rejoice about. But there is coming a time when all we will have is things to rejoice about. We will be eternally in the presence of God and one another in a place where sin cannot enter, where there is no corruption, no immorality, no death, pain, or sorrow. Crown of rejoicing. 2 Timothy 4:8 talks about the crown of righteousness. Now, God makes us righteous through faith in His Son. Again, I don't know about you, but I fall far short of that righteousness in my day-to-day life. But I know that I am destined, guaranteed, because it's based on a promise from God, that I will one day be perfectly righteous. That I have now Christ's righteousness imputed to me, but there will be a day when each of us who believe in His Son will be actually righteous. I don't think I can imagine what that's like. I don't think I can imagine. I used to think, as an idiot, that it was boring. I used to think that how lacking in enjoyment that would be. I know better now. It's taken me a long time, but I know better now. Righteousness, like holiness, is beautiful. It's noble. It is something to be valued more than gold or silver, Scripture teaches us. So we have that crown of righteousness guaranteed to us. James 1:12 talks about the crown of life, and he means eternal life. In our life in the world, we are going the way of all flesh. But in our life to come, we will be without age or weakness or sorrow or pain. The crown of eternal life. And finally, 1 Peter 5:4 talks about the crown of glory that does not fade away. Glory in Scripture, to the best of my understanding, means weight, substance. Something that is so good and so valuable and so beyond description that it's described oftentimes as just a radiance, the radiance of glory. But it's more than just light. It's as if light were made physical. If it's that light were made like a weight, and it's a weight that lifts up and does not crush down, and we will have that crown of glory in Christ, not in ourselves, in Christ, and it will never fade away. Then he goes on to say, "He, the king, asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him." King David asked for his life to be maintained, and it was a dependent request. It was a request based on faith and an acknowledgement that he depended on God. It was a request made out of love. It was a request made out of knowing who God was, and the answer was divine action yet again. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. David understood that. David counted on that, and so should we. What greater gift is there than life itself? And human life, understand this, is sacred to God, all human life. My life, your lives are all sacred to God. That is so not what the world thinks. That is so not what, in an increasing way, our Western culture thinks. Life becomes cheaper and cheaper and cheaper. But to God, human life is sacred, and all life is sourced from Him, from the moment of conception onward to eternity. And he says, "You have gave it to him, this life, and length of days forever and ever." Even before the cross of Christ, even before the complete revelation of God's plan of redemption, David, 3,000 years ago, believed in eternal life, and that eternal life came from God. "You have given him life, length of days forever and ever." And he understood that it was a gift. He understood that there was nothing he could do to earn it. He understood that there was nothing the world could do to take it away, because he understood who God was, and he loved God and trusted in him. Length of days forever and ever. Now, the good news is, if you believe in Christ, your length of days forever and ever is going to be in heaven, in the presence of God and in the presence of his saints. Each one of us who believe in Christ are saints, called out ones. Called out from the world, called to God. The bad news is that if you don't believe in God, you'll live forever too. Just not in a place that you can even imagine. A place that the Bible describes as some place of torment, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. An unthinkable eternal destiny, where after a trillion years you still have no hope of relief or escape. Nothing ends, it goes on forever and ever. But if through faith in Christ, you have that same eternal life, but in a place of unimaginable blessing, in a place of unimaginable joy, in a place where you will never ever feel sorrow or pain or weakness again. And then he says in verse 6, 5 and 6, His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon Him, for you have made Him most blessed forever. You have made Him exceedingly glad with your presence. What a beautiful statement from David. He says, His glory is great in your salvation. His, David's glory, David's weight, David's radiance is great in God's salvation. The source is God. David understood that. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand that through David's eyes. And notice what the focus of that greatness is, the gift of salvation once more. It reminds me of Psalm 116, 12 and 13. When I first became a believer, I came across this passage. And it, again, it's all God. And I was struggling with this very thing. How do I pay back God for saving me? How do I pay back God for giving me my family, my daughters, my wife? How do I pay back God for being so good to me when I know I deserve none of it? How do I do that? Here's the answer. Psalmist asked the same question in Psalm 116, verse 12 and 13. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? My exact question. Here's the psalmist's divinely inspired answer. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's what we do. That's our payment back to the Lord for all His benefits towards us. We take the cup of the free gift of salvation offered to us through the death of His Son on the cross. We will take the cup of salvation, accept that we need a Savior, and call upon the name of the Lord. What a beautiful answer to my question at that time. You see, being saved through Christ glorifies us. And saving us through Christ glorifies God. It is a testament not just to God's power and brilliance, but to His love. Yes, the universe declares the glory of God, but His Son's death on the cross declares His mercy and His grace and His love toward us while we were yet sinners. It glorifies God to save us, and accepting that cup of salvation glorifies us. He says, You have made Him exceedingly glad with Your presence. I love that. Who made the king exceedingly glad? God did. David understood that. And what made him exceedingly glad? God's presence. Genesis 15, he said to Abram, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. The longer I walk in faith with my God, the more I understand the gift of His presence in my life. We are never alone. We are never without remedy. We are never bereft. Before I became a Christian, I felt all those things. I felt alone and hopeless. I felt full of despair. But God's presence in me, through faith in His Son, takes all that away. And when I am true to Him, when I am surrendered to His Spirit, and I recognize the profound truth of that statement, I become exceedingly glad in His presence because of His presence. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth, takes pleasure in being with His creatures. He takes pleasure in those who have accepted the cup of salvation. He desires to be in fellowship with us forever. Amazing. Verse 7 says, For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now again, this particular verse can apply prophetically to Christ, for indeed, Christ trusted in the great I Am. It refers at the time of David's writing to David himself. Yes, the king trusted in the Lord. That was a hallmark of David's life, trusting in God. And it also applies to us. And the more we understand that, and the more we surrender to that trust, the more powerful our walk with Christ will be. The more we understand that He is trustworthy, the more sane and rational it becomes for us to trust in Him. Not pie in the sky by and by, but today, in front of us, moment by moment, understanding who God is, His power, His love, His demonstrated mercy toward us on the cross. Understanding that and trusting in Him is our path to joy and satisfaction, not only in this life, but certainly in the life to come. Now that brings to mind, what does trust mean? What is trust? I love the illustration I heard years ago. We have a room full of chairs. They look pretty sturdy. I may see all of you sitting in those chairs and not one of you collapse to the ground. I may intellectually know what they're made of, I may understand how well they're crafted, and I have had experience in watching you all not collapse to the ground. But I still don't trust in those chairs, in the way the Bible defines trust, until I park myself in that chair and let go. And the chair will either hold me up, or I will fall flat on my face. But the trusting is me sitting in it. That's what the trust that David had in God is like in my mind. He put all that he was, he put his future, all his privilege, all his position, his very life and the life of his descendants in his God. Nothing else. Yes, he went astray occasionally, but he always came back. He always understood. That's the kind of trust that's being spoken of here in this verse. And then he says, through the mercy of the Most High, God, he shall not be moved. Here's a very important equation. Trust, that kind of park yourself in the chair kind of trust, evokes mercy from God. What a profound formula. Now, I'm not much for formulas. I don't believe that the Bible can be canned or codified or categorized into spiritual formulas. Though, don't get me wrong, there are spiritual principles galore. And there is plenty of lessons and teaching on cause and effect. And this is one of them. Trust evokes mercy from God. I need mercy. I need it every day. And thankfully, through my understanding of Scripture, His mercies are new every morning. And His mercy is everlasting. What a tremendous combination. So trust in that way evokes mercy from God. And in having that mercy showered upon us, we shall not be moved. Meaning, we shall be established. We shall be steadfast. It's the opposite of the fate of those who hate God, who don't trust in God. They have no rest. They won't be established. But those of us who trust in God, we will be steadfast for all eternity. It doesn't mean we won't tremble and shake in this life. It doesn't mean that we won't have moments of weakness and doubt. It means that ultimately, those who are God's forever. He guarantees it. He guaranteed it on the cross by putting His Son to death on our behalf. Now the next five verses focuses on God's enemies. And by definition, God's enemies were also David's enemies. It tells of who they were, how these enemies acted, what was their destiny, guaranteed destiny. It speaks of the futility of their plans against God. And it speaks of their utter defeat at God's hands. So, the world is divided essentially into those who believe God, for whom God defends and protects, and those who hate God, who are His enemies. The destinies of those two groups could not be further apart. One is destined for eternal life in heaven, the other eternal torment in hell. Verse 8 says, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. Your hand, in speaking of God, is symbolic of his power. Your right hand is symbolic of combined power and authority, righteous authority. So it's saying, your hand, you yourself, God, will find your enemies. You will find those who hate you. 2 points. It is impossible to hide from an all-knowing being. Where do you go? Another psalm says, if I go into the depths of the sea, you're there. If I ride on the wings of the dawn, you are there. There's no place you can go where you can hide from God. People try. But there's no place, by definition, that you can hide from an all-knowing God. He will find you. And if you are His, He will find you for your good. And if you hate Him, He will find you for judgment. And this is what it says. Your hand will find those who hate you. There's no neutrality. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Lack of a decision, not taking a stand, being what the world calls an agnostic, which means you don't know whether there's a God or not. By the way, that word in Latin is ignoramus. Agnostic and ignoramus mean the same thing. And it means, well, I just don't know enough. No, that's not true. The heavens declare the glory of God. You know enough. Each one of us knows enough. You cannot be neutral. No decision is a decision. And unbelief equals hatred. It makes sense. If you know who God is, He's good. He's merciful. His love endures forever. He grants us life eternal and is the source of all life and light and goodness. If you know those things and hate Him, you are His enemy. And you deserve judgment. How is it possible to hate God? I know how it's possible. I hated God. Sometimes I hated God fervently. Other times I was more or less apathetic. I think the times that I was closest to becoming a believer was when I hated Him fervently, when I was not lukewarm, when I was hot or cold. Because then I was confronted with His reality. God, how could you do this? God, how could you allow that to happen? There was a hatred in my heart for God. The only way that I became different was when God Himself got a hold of me and changed my heart. Then that hatred turned to love. And that desire for God to leave me alone or to disappear from the universe became a desire for His presence moment by moment with me. Verse 9 and 10 says, "You shall make them," His enemies, "as a fiery oven. In the time of your anger, the Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men." Notice the imagery here. It's blazing and fierce. It speaks of divine retribution. You shall make them as a fiery oven. A fiery oven. Picture an oven heated so hot and never going out. That's how God will judge His enemies. That's eternally. That's the torment that we are given a picture of in the lake of fire. And He shall make them as a fiery anger in the, a fiery oven in the time of your anger. That anger has not been poured out yet on this earth. Yes, it was poured out during Noah's flood. And it's been, periodically, there have been judgments against certain nations, but there is coming a day when God will pour out His wrath on the earth globally. Until that time, and it's called in the time of your anger, the deferral of that judgment is God's greatest mercy. Yeah, the world is falling apart. Yeah, it's filled with sin. But every moment, every day that God defers that final judgment is opportunity for more to be saved. Through us, His children, speaking and living a life with Christ. He says, the Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. The fire shall devour them. Merciless evil will receive merciless punishment. And notice again the emphasis on fire. Fire is the most painful torment imaginable. Eternal fire, where you never pass out, where you never are given a moment's relief. That's the destiny of those who hate God, and that is his judgment upon them. And it goes further. It says, their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. I like the way the Holman Christian Standard Bible puts it. You will wipe their descendants from the earth and their offspring from the human race. The new earth and the new heavens will have no sin, no evil, no hatred. I like also how C.S. Lewis portrayed those who end up in hell. I don't agree completely with his theological view of hell, but he spoke of those in hell as wraiths, light, vaporous, not having any substance, where even a blade of grass in heaven pierces their feet painfully. They're tormented by anything that's substantial. It's almost as if they are no longer human. This verse reminds me of that. Verse 11 and 12 says, for they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. This is the ultimate futility of their plans and scheming against God. He says, therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string towards their faces. They intended evil against God. Active hatred. They devised a plot to war against God. And they are not able to perform that plot. All the schemes of humanity throughout history that tries to remove God from the picture will fail. All the schemes of humanity that tries to blind the rest of humanity to the presence and goodness of God will fail. Surely there will be some who end in judgment. But the plots against God are insane. How do you plot? How do you fight against an all-powerful being? Nothing but futility in hating and plotting against God. The result is, therefore, you will make them turn their back. Make them retreat. Put them in flight. They must retreat when it says you make your arrows. This is God's judgment against those who hate and plot against him. It's inescapable judgment, and it will come. There's no hiding from it. And it says he will make ready your arrows towards their faces. This is one-on-one judgment. This is not global corporate judgment. This is judgment meted out individually by God to every single Christ-rejecting, God-hating unbeliever. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't need a broad brush. He doesn't need to paint us as Americans. He doesn't need to paint Europeans as Europeans. He knows each and every one of us individually. Everything there is to know about us, he knows. And if we are Christ's, we are his. And if we are not, we are doomed for judgment. And then it ends in verse 13. It says, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. And that's the inevitable conclusion. Worship of God's power on David's behalf and on our behalf. And it's a natural inclination of human beings to worship power. We want it ourselves. And we will worship it one way or another. To worship God's power is the only appropriate focus of that kind of desire. He is the only object of our worship. And it says, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. Lord, because you are strong, we will exalt you. Because your power is for us, we will exalt you. Because your power is against our enemies, we will exalt you. We will sing and praise your power, not our own, not David's, not the nation of Israel's, not the world's, not any other source. God alone is worthy to be praised. And I'll end with that same truth echoed in Revelation 4, verse 11. where the saints sing, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So what have we learned? We've learned that God is active on our behalf. He's involved. He's not passive. He's not up there. He's with us, especially those of us who believe in His Son. We've learned that God is the one who gives victory, often in response to prayer and worship, and that walking in fellowship and faith with Him, without walking in fellowship and faith with Him, without Christ, victory is impossible. With Christ, it's guaranteed. We've learned that He will crown the faithful with eternal life. Part of the inherent nature of that victory is eternal life. We've learned that He will burn the wicked as in a fire with eternal torment. God's enemies will be utterly and ultimately defeated. Each individual who refuses to believe will be judged individually. But let us say, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you again for your word. We thank you for this time where we can focus upon your truth, your love, your grace, your mercy toward us. Father, help us to understand who you are more and more, to deepen our knowledge and broaden our faith and our trust in you, knowing that you are our victorious and powerful and exalted and eternal God who loves us so much that you gave your Son in our place on the cross so that we could have eternal life in your presence. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.